In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We are examining 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at 1, going through 11, continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. Can't we all just get along? Most adults remember those words from a convicted felon as chastisement to the city of Los Angeles and the country as a whole. Although reworded for grammatical reasons, a similar question can be asked of the Christian church. It was several years ago that I heard a statistic compiled by the Barna Institute finding that 1 in 6 families church hop annually. With mega churches increasing in number, it makes it that much easier to slip in and out of church with no one seeing you and no one caring for you. Such hopping makes it appear that we can't get along. The apostle addressed in the previous chapter the issue of treating those who are unbelievers outside the church and those who are behaving like unbelievers inside the church. We concluded that we are to treat both in a redemptive manner. We care about the soul. Experientially, we may note that it is seemingly much easier to be gracious and patient and kind to those outside the church than it is to those within the church. Pastor Ron Greer served an evangelical church in Madison, Wisconsin. Greer was a bivocational pastor, as he also worked for a local fire department. He was fired from his second job at the fire department for passing out tracts which described homosexuality as a sin. When the city's homosexual activists found out about the pastor's tracts, they stormed into Greer's church, disrupted the service, throwing condoms at the communion table and shouting obscenities. Ron Greer responded by graciously inviting them to join the worship service. Later, when the press asked how he had kept his cool, he smiled and said, "I have no more reason to be angry with them than I would a blind man who had stepped on my foot." What a great perspective. Donald Waite was a former Navy chaplain who was named the new pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church just outside of Boston. Pastor Waite began his ministry in earnest by sitting down with every family in the church to hear their story. Pastor Waite, however, heard more than personal stories of each family. He also heard stories of gossip and slander of other families. He not only had an ear for such stories, but encouraged them. Soon the church became a distrustful community as the pastor used the information he had gained to sway the decisions of the church to his favor. Subsequently, the people became distrustful of one another and, of course, their pastor. A congregational meeting was called by the deacons to take a vote of confidence over the pastor. Baptists can do that. The pastor, however, would not allow an announcement for such a meeting to be made. On the fourth Sunday of the pastor's stonewalling, two deacons attempted to control the microphone during the announcement to announce the meeting. A shove from the pastor and a punch from a deacon began what was literally a Donnybrook within the sanctuary. After the police arrived to restore order, the key players were called before the local courthouse for a hearing. The presiding judge was David Goldstein, a member of the local Jewish synagogue. After assessing the charges, Judge Goldstein said, quote, "No charges will be pressed at this point, but I urge you to work this out within your own church. Your Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fistfights as a regular part of a church service." And we say, ouch. With such stories of church conflicts in our minds, let us now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. After addressing the immoral problem within the Corinthian church, the apostle addresses his third issue of concern. He is upset with the church for not being able to work through and settle their disagreements. Again, like a lecturing father, the apostle forcefully chastises the church. He desires them to feel shame for bringing the world into the church to solve their disputes. Admittedly, the apparent dispute likely had something to do with a good deal of money or valuables, but for the apostle, no amount of money can ever justify Christians not being able to settle their own disputes. The passage is unequivocal in its denouncing of Christians who would bring other Christians to a court of law. The reasoning of this prohibition begins with the realization that such judges are incapable of ruling according to God's law. And an equally important concern for Paul, and hopefully for the church, is a witness to the gospel that is to be maintained before unbelievers. In verse 1, the apostle refers to the unrighteous. And this description of those magistrates within the world can be translated unlawful, or those without the law of God. It is certain that the Corinthian culture was not learned in the Mosaic law. Without knowing the Mosaic law, secular judges have a very hard time achieving justice by God's standards. Certainly each of us has heard stories of how justice is passed down in courtrooms today with no consideration of God's law, and in too many cases, no consideration of even the Constitution. Consider cases that judges allow to go to trial. In 2011, a monkey grabbed a hold of nature photographer David Slater's camera and snapped a selfie of himself. The animal rights group PETA filed a lawsuit claiming that the copyright for the photograph should belong to the monkey. After years of courtroom drama, both parties eventually came to a settlement. Regarding bad rulings, in New Jersey of this year, a 16-year-old boy raped a drunken 16-year-old female classmate, filmed it, and titled the film Rape. The judge found the boy innocent because he judged rape being defined as being held at gunpoint. The judge also said that the boy was from a good family, he had good grades, and he had a bright future. An appeals court overruled the judge, writing a 14-page rebuke of his prejudicial ruling. You can easily find more examples of incompetent rulings by judges and frivolous lawsuits by citizens that have nothing to do with true justice. And no wonder, for the magistrates of our day have no reference point for morality. What is right or wrong is determined by the wind created by local media and polling data. The Constitution has more and more become a document of personal interpretation by judges, more concerned about a personal agenda than the original intent of our founding fathers. And I know none of these examples are a surprise, nor is a return to God's moral law or an original reading of the Constitution something I think will ever be regained. The truth is, when the parameters of God's law are removed, there are no boundaries to keep the sinful tendencies of mankind hemmed in. Placing ourselves before secular magistrates to settle disputes with one another is similar to launching dice in Atlantic City, hoping for good luck. Where we should go to settle such disputes should be determined by those who know the law of God and are therefore have the mind of God. Thankfully, we have a form of church government that allows us to look to our pastor, our priest, and our wardens If no decision can be reached, we may appeal to our bishops and then to the College of Bishops. And if we are God-fearing in our Christian walk, we will submit to their leadership and abide by their ruling. Such is rare. Rare to hear about in these times, but it is set up to be used if we cannot settle a dispute. It is not altogether clear what the apostle means in verses 2 and 3, where he describes Christians judging the world and then judging angels. Such judgment is elsewhere left up to Jesus, as he is the one who is found worthy. The apostle's reference most likely is that we as his children will indeed sit at Christ's right hand, and because we are seated with Christ who reigns above all, we become participants in his judgment of the world. The angels to be judged could refer to the angels who have fallen, as St. Peter describes, or all angels who become subject to us who are faithful in this life. Because the apostle does not go into great detail regarding these judgments, it is likely that he wishes for us to get the main point. If such large responsibilities will be placed upon us in the end, should we not be able to complete our duties now with the smaller things? It is to the church's shame that not only do we struggle to get along and handle our own disputes, but we can't even decide who among us is good enough to be a judge. Are we that distrustful of one another? Most certainly, the inability to answer who is best among us to judge tells us how unhealthy we can be. Upon going to civil magistrates to settle disputes within the church, we have already failed as faithful witnesses to the gospel. One can only imagine how long it would take for the Jewish judge in that second story to overcome the bias that was undoubtedly engendered by what he witnessed by these Christians in his courtroom. This is what the apostle means by referring to it as an utter failure. They have utterly failed as witnesses to the gospel. They have failed to be faithful, and they have failed to glorify God. What would be better for the apostle says, is to endure the wrong suffering rather than be found unfaithful. And it is here, at that point, that we find the Christian ethic that goes beyond any teaching that is known by the world. Christians are called to endure a wrong suffered to prevent a wrong from being perpetrated. What else did Christ mean when he told us to offer the other cheek, provide an extra coat, or go an extra mile? We as followers of the Lamb, led to the slaughter in silence, are called to endure wrong done to us for the sake of the gospel witness. Now again, the context is within the church. The wrongdoing suffered is within the church. Paul is not saying that Christians can't use secular courts at any time. The Apostle Paul, after all, appealed to his Roman magistrates for his release from prison to preach the gospel. It was not Christian involvement with magistrates altogether that the apostle is concerned for. He was concerned with Christians charging and suing Christians. No doubt, there are many Christians who will be noted on that great day of judgment of their enduring wrong for the sake of the gospel. Many of these wrongdoings are only known by the one suffering them, but they nonetheless endure quietly for the sake of the church's witness and the unity of God's people. Remember, no greater love has any man than the one who lays down his life for a friend. This includes laying down one's pride and one's rights as well. Verse 8 and following is a break in the text as Paul gets to what some call the nitty-gritty of the issue. Apparently, the reason why there are disputes within the church is the same reason why there are disputes before civil magistrates. The reason is sin. You yourselves do wrong, he says. The number of sins headlined by types of sexual immorality are sins that reflect a person's character. It is sin and sin alone that causes Christians to go at one another with unrighteous fervor. In our first story, the love of Christ was readily expressed to those who were violently opposed to the pastor. His patience and understanding with their blindness to their own sin is commendable and biblical. Our second story showed no patience, no righteous character, as lines within the church were drawn due to the sins of gossip and slander. And I suspect as well that the sins of gossip and slander were merely the sins that were known. They're likely those that were unknown that needed to be revealed. As sin dominated the relationship between the pastor and some of the members of the congregation, it exploded, as we should expect, in mayhem. And here is another problem with the modern church that must be addressed if our witness to the truth of the gospel is going to be effectual. We must work not to wink at sin. Not to wink at sin. Too many Christians today wink at sin. Now, the phrase wink at sin refers to a realization between two people as they are looking upon something or talking about something that there is a wrong being done, but one party winks to the other party as a signal that it's wrong, it's immoral, but it's not a big deal. And so parents allow their children to explore their sexuality with their girlfriend or boyfriend because, well, it's all part of growing up. Wink, wink. Adults smoke marijuana because it's just like drinking alcohol when it isn't. And besides, no one is prosecuting it anymore. Wink, wink. A father finds evidence that his son is looking at pornography on his computer and, well, he reasons at least he's not gay. Wink, wink, and again, wink. Every wink breaks down the truth that we say we believe. And not only does the world see us as hypocrites, so do our children. And when Christianity is not seen as real in the life of parents, it will not be real in the life of their children. The sober reminder of the apostle to the church is that those who practice such sins listed will not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, that's a nice way of saying they are bound for hell. The list of sins begins with what most cultures would recognize as unacceptable behavior. And because idolatry was combined with sexual immorality within the Corinthian culture, it is understandable why it would be listed amongst fornicators and homosexuals and others. The other section of the list seems to be a grab bag of sins with no apparent theme. And this is due to the fact that the apostle is not making an exhaustive list of sins, but is highlighting perhaps some he is aware of in the midst of the Corinthian church. It is easy for a preacher to mention these types of sins because the sexual ones get all the attention. But notice among the list is covetousness. Covetous is the sin of not being satisfied with what God has provided, but instead waiting, wanting what others have, even though we don't need it. It is especially rampant this time of year. Being covetous begins with being ungrateful to God. It then turns to jealousy of others, and then wants what others have, even though it is not theirs to have. And then it turns into stealing or extortion or whatever means necessary to get what you want. It begins with the heart and ends in death. Now, the glory of the text is that the apostle says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. This first means that these Christians are removed from such sins and are, for the most part, leading moral lives for Christ. And second, it means that such sins can be overcome, can be placed in the past. Such is the hope of the gospel. Drunkards can no longer be drunkards. Sexually immoral can no longer be sexually immoral. The gospel of Jesus Christ provides a person to no longer be attached to the sin. Sins that our culture informs us are part of our psychological makeup and hence cannot be overcome, can be overcome by the gospel of Christ. The fact that it only takes confession of mouth and belief in the heart that Jesus is the Savior, and God disrupts the lie that we can earn anything by his favor. We can't, we don't. The moral requirement of us is to live our lives according to what we say we believe. And that begins with how we treat one another. And changing how we treat one another to be loved first and last is a great way to prepare ourselves for his coming again. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we see the standard here. We see what needed to be corrected in Corinth. And although we don't know of such sins in our midst, we certainly see the need to forgive one another, to handle our disputes together, to guard from sin and not wink at it, and first and foremost, care about our witness of your gospel to the world. Keep that in our conscience, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.